I think most of you have probably heard the story of Francis Scott Key. He was a successful lawyer who practiced in Georgetown in Washington, D.C. He also served as U.S. District Attorney for 3 terms, and he argued several times before the Supreme Court. During the War of 1812, Key was authorized by President Madison to negotiate the release of a prisoner who was held on a British ship near the mouth of the Potomac River in Baltimore Harbor. Because of the British attack on Fort McHenry, a fort that was critical to Baltimore's defenses, because that attack was about to begin, the British admiral required Key and his companions to remain on their vessel in the harbor that night. Through the night, as you know the story, Key and those with him watched the British bombard Fort McHenry and the fort return fire. But toward the morning, the fort's cannons fell silent, and those on this little ship wondered what had happened. His companions went below to get some sleep, but Key continued to pace the deck until in the first rays of light, he saw the U.S. flag still waving over Fort McHenry. And when he saw that our flag was still there, he wrote our Star Spangled Banner, first scribbled on the back of an envelope, and later our national anthem. You probably know that story. But what you may not know is that Francis Scott Key was actually a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, committed to the gospel that we believe. And so it's not surprising that the 4th verse of our national anthem, and I won't ask for a show of hands for how many of you can recite it, but in that 4th verse, he includes these words: "Praise the power that have made and preserved us a nation. Praise the power," meaning God, "that has made and preserved us a nation." But you know, that's not just true of our own nation. Psalm 22:28 says, "The kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations." Psalm 47:7-8, "God is the king of all the earth. God reigns over the nations." You see, Key was right. Scripture teaches that God alone is the power that has made and preserved us a nation. This weekend, as we celebrate the birth of our country 250 years ago, I want us to examine several foundational biblical truths that need to shape our thinking as followers of Jesus Christ about our own nation. Biblical truths that inform us of how to think about our earthly nation. Let's look at them together. First of all, Scripture teaches that God determined the existence of nations. God determined the existence of nations. Now get your fingers ready. We're going to look at a number of passages. This is more of a Bible study than the normal verse-by-verse exposition that I do week in and week out. But it's important, I think, to get this sweeping picture. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God commanded Noah and his sons to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth, to scatter across the earth. This is immediately following the flood. In Genesis 10, you turn back there with me if you would. In Genesis 10, we learn that from Noah's sons came the nations of our world. In fact, Genesis 10 is often called the Table of the Nations. And in this chapter is the first use of, and really the definition of, the word nation. You'll notice verse 1 begins, "These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and the sons that were born to them after the flood." Now, after each of these delineations of the descendants of these sons, we find the recurring phrase. Look in verse 5. "From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." Look down at verse 20. "These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations." Turn over to chapter 10, verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. And then this summary verse, verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So here in those verses, in each of them, you'll notice that Noah's descendants are classified in four ways. First of all, they're classified politically. Their descendants organize into nations or nation states. They're also classified geographically. Each of those nations occupies a land or a territory. And each nation then consists of people who are united, thirdly, ethnically. They share family or blood, and or they're united linguistically. They share a common language. So that helps us then piece together a definition. Nations are groups of people who share a common land and some combination of blood and language. Now, just to summarize chapter 10, the descendants of Noah's three sons began to scatter over the earth, and this is where the population of the planet came from. Japheth's descendants spread into Indo-European area or region, and then across Russia, over the Bering Sea, likely into North America, down into South America, and they became the native peoples of the Western Hemisphere. Ham's family went into Africa and Asia, the Far East, and some parts of Canaan. Shem's descendants went north and largely comprised the Semitic peoples of the Middle East. So they scatter. But why exactly did they gather into nations as they scattered? Well, the nations in chapter 10 result from the events described in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." Those are two different things. They spoke the same language, and unlike British English and American English, they used also the same words. So there was clear communication. And one of the descendants of Ham, a man named Nimrod, according to chapter 10, led a rebellious group of people who decided not to scatter across the earth as God had commanded, but decided to rebel against God. Nimrod is called in chapter 10 a mighty hunter, meaning of men, not of animals. He was a warrior who was a killer of men. He was in rebellion against God. And notice the elements of their rebellion, verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city." Nothing wrong with a city in and of itself, but here, instead of scattering across the earth, they said, "Let's build for ourselves a permanent settlement right here," in defiance of what God had said. Verse 4 goes on to say, "And let's build a tower whose top will reach into heaven." You'll notice the word "will reach." The words are added. So it's a tower whose top in heaven. They wanted to build a ziggurat whose top would connect them with the heavens. This is probably a reference not to how tall it was, but rather it was a reference to the fact that it was to connect them to the stars. In other words, this is probably astrology. The study of astrology, the worship of the stars really, started here at Babel and in Babylon. This was the beginning of idolatry, and all false religion traces back to Babel and to this event. Notice verse 4 goes on to say, "And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth," which is exactly what God had commanded. This is the epitome of rebellion. Rather than seek God's glory in their pride, they wanted to seek their own. How did God respond? Look at verse 7. God says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So Yahweh scattered them abroad from there over the whole face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, this tells us that when God stopped their rebellion at Babel and scattered them across the earth, he also divided them according to families and languages, and as we learn in chapter 10, into lands and nations. That's why when Moses, in his song, Deuteronomy 32:8, looks back on this event, he says this: when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples. So what I want you to see is that God himself created nations or nation states in response to what was happening in the rebellion of Nimrod and the thousands of people who gathered with him. So God determined the existence of nations. A second truth that needs to shape our thinking about our nation is that God determines the historical circumstances of every nation. Paul makes this point powerfully in his sermon at Mars Hill. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 17. I wish I had time to unpack the entirety of this sermon that Paul preaches, but let's just remind ourselves that he says, you're worshiping this God you call the unknown God. The God you don't know is the real God. He's the true God that created everything and sustains everything. And then he says this in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now you'll notice here that he's talking about, notice verse 26, every nation of mankind individually, and then on all the face of the earth. That means not only every nation, but all nations, without exception. So what he's talking about here is true of every nation, including our own. And he goes on to make the point that with each nation, God determines, first of all, its people. Its people. Notice what he says. He made from one, meaning Adam, every nation. Paul says from Adam, which by the way underscores the biblical account of creation and the reality of a historical person named Adam, the God who created Adam and Eve and their offspring also determined which of their offspring, through Noah and his sons, would make up every nation. Have you ever thought about that? It's not an accident. God has determined the people or peoples that will make up every nation that exists. Now that really takes us back to Genesis 10, doesn't it? Let's think about how this applies to our own nation. God determined that the first Americans, we call them Native Americans, would be descendants of Noah's son, Japheth. And that over our history, we would become a nation of immigrants that we are today. Now we are peopled by descendants from all the sons of Noah. And that's by God's design. That's God's purpose. He determines the people who inhabit a given nation. Paul goes on to say that with each nation, God also determines its history. Again, verse 26, he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now notice this, having determined their appointed times. Literally in the Greek text, having fixed appointed seasons. Clearly, Paul means that God appointed the time of each nation's birth and the time of each nation's end. But the expression that he uses here means that the various seasons in the life of a nation with all of its events, so he's talking about those things that make up its entire history. In other words, Paul is saying the histories of all nations from birth to death are in the hands of a sovereign God. Let's apply that to the events of this weekend, 250 years ago. You know, sadly, they don't teach history much in schools anymore, But most of us understand this. The Encyclopedia Britannica writes, on July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was approved by the Continental Congress. The document announced the separation of the 13 North American British colonies from Great Britain. The vote actually took place on July 2nd and was approved by 12 colonies, with New York abstaining. The final version of the Declaration of Independence was formally approved on July 4th, which became the national holiday known as Independence Day. What I want you to understand is the events we celebrate this weekend, those momentous events, were no accident. They were the outworking of the eternal plan of God, as with every nation. You see, God has fixed our nation's appointed lifespan on the timeline of human history. God predetermined that a complex series of events would come to a head in July of 1776, the United States of America would be born. He's also determined the day our life as a nation will end, and all the events, small and great, between its birth and its end. Paul goes on to say that with each nation, God also determines its geography. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Literally, having set the fixed boundaries of their dwelling. Having set the fixed boundaries of their dwelling. You see, before God brought any nation into existence, he had already set its fixed borders, not only at its founding, but at every moment in its history. Again, let me just remind you of how that applies to our own land. The fixed borders that God predetermined for our nation began with the land that was in the 13 original British colonies. Then in 1783, at the end of the Revolutionary War, the Treaty of Paris added from Britain all the land that was between the Atlantic and the Mississippi River, except for Florida. In 1803, with the Louisiana Purchase from France, the U.S. more than doubled its size. We added Florida in 1819 and Texas, of course, by treaty in 1845. From 1846 to 1853, the U.S. acquired either by treaty or purchase the Pacific Northwest, California, and the Southwest. And in 1867 came Alaska, and in 1898, Hawaii was added. That's our land today. And that's true because of God's sovereign purpose. None of that happened solely by human decision or effort. It was the sovereign decision of the God of heaven who determines all of the historical circumstances of every nation. And so when we celebrate our country properly, we really celebrate the God of heaven because he is sovereign over all these things with every nation. A third truth that we need to consider is that God determines the rulers of every nation. God determines the rulers of every nation. Romans 13:1 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, all government, whether it's totalitarian or democratic, monarchy or oligarchy, all government is established by God. You see, government did not originate by evolution or by force or by social contract. It was ordained by God. And God then raises up and he puts down, listen carefully, every ruler and every official in every nation's government. I love how Daniel puts it in Daniel 5:21. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets over it whomever he wishes. Jesus affirmed that God gives authority to government leaders. With Caesar in Matthew 22:21, regarding paying taxes, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are rightfully Caesar's. He was acknowledging that God had given Caesar the authority to rule Rome. He said the same thing to Pilate in John 19:11. Pilate, he says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. In Romans 13, Paul twice calls rulers, government rulers, ministers of God. And once he calls them servants of God. Now, it's important at this point to step back and make sure that I give you two important clarifications to this point so that you're not confused. Let me give it to you negatively, and then we'll look at the positive side. Negatively, God is not directly, that's the key word, directly responsible for establishing wicked, abusive rulers and ruthless regimes. You see, Scripture teaches that God is sovereign over all rulers and that no one is in power apart from his direction or permission. So he is ultimately responsible, but he is not always directly responsible. You say, what do you mean? Well, God has allowed Satan to be involved in human government. Let me prove this to you. First of all, we learn from Scripture that God has allowed Satan limited authority over the kingdoms of this world. In the temptation of Jesus in Luke 4, Satan led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. True. And I can give it to whomever I wish. Not true. But he was acknowledging that he had limited authority given over to him by God. Because of that, secondly, God has allowed Satan to appoint specific demons to influence earthly rulers, earthly nations, and kingdoms. You see this unfold in Daniel. If you doubt this, you can go back and listen to the messages I did in Daniel. But in Daniel 10, verse 13, we read this. This is an angel speaking. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, a reference to a demon in context, was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, that is one of the holy angels, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. In other words, there is a complex system that God has allowed Satan to establish whereby his minions influence the rulers and nations of our world. And that means, thirdly, that God has allowed Satan to place, empower, and use certain rulers to oppose God and to oppose God's purposes. It's obvious, isn't it, with the Antichrist, right? And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 9, the lawless one will be revealed, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. God doesn't give the world Antichrist, Satan does, but under the sovereign authority of God. When Jesus speaks to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, he says, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. He didn't mean the devil was going to personally come and throw them individually into prison. He meant Satan is going to empower the governmental leaders to throw you into prison. So for now then, our Lord allows Satan limited power over the nations and their leaders. And what that means is those who are wicked rulers, those who are over ruthless regimes, were not placed there directly by the Lord. They were permitted by the Lord under the immediate direction of Satan himself. Satan is a murderer, not God. Satan is a destroyer, not God. Satan is a liar, not God. And so those who exemplify those things are directly placed by Satan and not by God, but under God's sovereign authority. Now let's do it positively. Positively, God either places or permits every ruler in every nation at every moment of its history. This is one of the great themes of Daniel, one of my favorite Old Testament prophets. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Now watch this. This is Daniel 2:21. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes or sets up kings. This is what God does. Go down to verse 37. Daniel's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, and he says, "You, O king, are the king of kings. You're the most powerful king on the planet, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." When you come to Daniel 4 and God's confrontation with the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, you see this again and again. Look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. After Nebuchadnezzar learns that he's going to be driven from mankind and become like a beast, Daniel says this, verse 17. He says, "In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." In other words, God's going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar to show him he's not in power because he's great and strong and mighty and an aggressive leader. He's in power because God put him there, and God puts the lowliest of men at times into that position. This is repeated, by the way, multiple times through Daniel 4. Every time God reminds Nebuchadnezzar of what's going to happen to him, he repeats this phrase, "In order that you may know that the Most High rules, and he sets over it whomever he wishes." Go down to Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion in verse 34. After that seven-year period when God humbles him, Nebuchadnezzar writes, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, unlike my own, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will, not only in the hosts of heaven, but among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God establishes rulers over the nations. Douglas Moo writes, "From a human perspective, rulers come to power either through force or heredity or popular choice by vote. But the transformed mind, that is the biblically thinking mind, recognizes behind every such process the hand of God." So again, let's apply it to our own nation. What this biblical truth means is that God sovereignly either placed or permitted our founding fathers, all of our presidents, their cabinets, the members of Congress, all the judges who have ever been on the bench, governors of every state, state legislators, all the local leaders of every city and town across our great nation, every official at every level, God determines the rulers of the nation. Now, what does that mean for us as believers? Well, I wish I had time to take you to Romans 13, but Paul essentially says when it comes to our response to those rulers at every level God has put into authority, you have two responsibilities. In Romans 13, it is to honor them, to respect them. Many of them aren't respectable, but we're still to respect them because of the position God has put them in. And secondly, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, we're to thank God for them and we're to pray for their salvation. So let me ask you, Christian, how are you doing? Not just with those you voted for, but those you didn't. Are you showing them honor and respect? Are you praying for their salvation, that God would open their eyes to the truth? This is what we're commanded to do. Now, the reason this becomes easier for us as Christians is because specifically it is God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign of the nations. Revelation 1, verse 5 says, "Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth." He's in charge. Revelation 17, 14, "The Lamb is the King of kings." He is the king over all other kings. This is his position. So understand then that God is the ruler of the nations, and he sets rulers in place as he chooses. Now, it's really important for you to understand at this point that our Lord places or permits rulers for different reasons. Sometimes it is for the blessing of those under their leadership. God sets up good and wise leaders, and we who are under their leadership benefit. It's a blessing. It's God's blessing to us. Other times when you read the scriptures, you see that God puts leaders in place as a judgment on the sin of the people they serve. John Calvin put it this way: they who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by God to punish the wickedness of the people. A wicked king is the Lord's wrath upon the earth. By the way, that's exactly what the scriptures teach. Isaiah 3, verse 4, God says, I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. Hosea 13, 11, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. So realize that while Jesus Christ himself establishes every ruler in every context, in every nation, sometimes he does so for a blessing, and sometimes he allows it under Satan's leadership for a curse, for a judgment. But regardless, he ultimately determines the rulers of every nation. A fourth biblical truth that needs to shape our understanding about our nation is this: God examines and responds to the moral state of every nation. Now, before I start this point, please stay with me. This point is going to be negative, and you're going to be going, really, Tom, on the 250th anniversary? This is the biblical balance, so stay with me. I'm going to get to the positive, all right? But it's important to understand this, because in most of the Old Testament prophets, we see that God does examine and he does respond to the moral state of every nation, including our own. Let me show you one crystal clear example. Turn to Amos, the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets, and chapter 1. Let me just show you this. Amos 1, verse 3. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And then he lists them. Look at verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And again, he enumerates them. Verse 9, thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. You get the idea. This goes through chapter 2. Again and again, God says, listen, I've examined these even pagan nations. I know what their sins are, and I'm going to deal with their sins. In the same way, God's laser vision sees every sin that mars our nation, and in his time, if there isn't repentance, he will respond with justice. That's who God is. We're not exempt from that. So how should we respond to this truth that God examines and deals with a nation based on its moral condition, based on its sins? I think we should respond in two ways. First of all, as believers, we should acknowledge our nation's sins honestly. You know, Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. We are disgraced by the sin of our nation, the sins of our nation. Now, don't misunderstand, we should be patriotic. We should love our country. We're going to talk about some of the positive things in a moment. But at the same time, we shouldn't allow patriotism to blind us to our country's sins and faults. There are many of them, and I can't even give you a full list, but I do want to briefly address three sort of misunderstandings that I think many Christians have, three realities that Christians are often blind to regarding our country. Again, stay with me, all right? First of all, I would say that many Christians are blind to this, that our founders were not Christians, but theistic rationalists. Most of our founding fathers were influenced by the Enlightenment. Greg Fraser, in his excellent book, he's a professor at the Masters University, in his excellent book called The Religious Beliefs of America's Founders, he describes, not from their public statements, but from their private correspondence, their religious beliefs and ideas. I highly recommend the book to you. He provides quotes and substantiation regarding George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and the key framers of our nation's documents. When you look at their private correspondence and what they said, you discover they were neither deists nor were they evangelical Christians. They were theistic rationalists. They believed in a divine being who most closely resembled the Judeo-Christian God. But as sons of the Enlightenment, for them, reason trumped revelation. As a result, again, you can read it in their own words, many of them denied such crucial doctrines as the Trinity and the deity of Jesus Christ. They were not evangelical Christians. They feared the Judeo-Christian God, but they were not evangelical Christians who believed in the divine Jesus, Savior, and the biblical gospel. So in light of that, I think it's important for us to say there was a time when America was more heavily influenced by the Christian faith than it is today. There's no question about that. But at the same time, it has never been a truly Christian nation. I think another blind spot that many Christians ignore is the fact that our nation has never fully lived up to its wonderful ideals. For example, the Declaration of Independence reads, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." That's a wonderful ideal for the most part, and yet that's written about a country that then and for many years allowed and promoted the slave trade, and was written by Thomas Jefferson, a man who publicly spoke out against slavery, but who himself held up to 600 slaves in his lifetime and abused some of those slaves. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not part of the cancel culture. I'm not here to tell you to reject all of these men because of their sins. We should appreciate Jefferson's positive traits, and we should be thankful for his amazing contribution to our country. But at the same time, we need to be honest that his behavior is just one example of the fact that as a country, we have often failed to live up to our noble founding ideals. I think we also need to be careful we don't ignore the fact, thirdly, that as a people, we have become increasingly pagan. You know, a lot of people like to talk about our Christian nation. This is certainly not a Christian nation. Read Romans 1, and you'll discover that as a country, we are barreling headlong toward paganism and the many sins that come with it. Having denied the true God as a people, God has given us over to sexual sin. That's Romans 1, 24 and 25. The societal acceptance of homosexuality, that's verses 26 and 27, and a reprobate mind, that's the rest of the chapter. What's a reprobate mind? It's when people begin calling good evil and evil good. It's not when they commit sins. People have always committed sins. It's when they change the definitions. And now, abortion is good, and homosexuality is good, and those who oppose it are evil. That's a reprobate mind, and that's where we are as a nation. So don't ignore that reality. God acknowledges our nation's sins honestly, and so should we. Another response, though, not only be honest, but we should pray. Pray for repentance for our leaders and our people. There are two great examples of that in Nehemiah 9 and Daniel 9. If you want to model, those are great models, where the people pray and acknowledge the nation's sins, their own sins, and they seek the forgiveness for their own sins, and they pray for the repentance of the nation. That's what we should do as well. There's a fifth truth that should shape our understanding, and I told you I would get here. Here's the positive side. God determines the prosperity of every nation. He determines the prosperity of every nation. Job says in Job 12, 23, "He makes the nations great. He enlarges the nations." He grants prosperity to those nations that thrive as ours has. Turn with me to Acts Paul says the same thing in his sermon to a bunch of pagans here in Acts 14. Notice in verse 16, he says, "In the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good." God did good to nations. And he gives some examples here. He says he gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Listen, these are about pagan nations he's talking about. God gives all good things to every nation, including our own. We need to admit that we are a nation that has been uniquely prospered by God. And we need to celebrate that, and we need to give him thanks. Here, this week, I just tried to jot down a few of the good things that we enjoy from God, the blessings that we as a nation enjoy from God. This isn't comprehensive, but it's some of the ones that jump out at me. I don't have a slide for this, but let me just work through them real quickly. Our foundational principles and ideals, that's something to be grateful for. Calls for a representative government, acknowledges the reality of God, has a commitment to liberty and justice for all. Our foundational principles are something that are a blessing from God. Our Constitution, which lays out a government that counters depravity by requiring the separation of powers, that's a great good thing, great blessing. Our Bill of Rights. What is our Bill of Rights? It's the first 10 amendments to our Constitution, all approved in 1791. Read the Bill of Rights, because there are key protections against the government's abuse of power, including the freedom to meet and worship God as we're doing together this morning. That is a huge gift and blessing from God. That is a good thing God has given us. Our nation is built on the rule of law, in which we insist that no one is above the law. And we have a justice system in which the accused is innocent until proven guilty. Listen, that is not true in many places around this planet, and that is a good thing that we enjoy from God. Our nation was founded in part to secure religious liberty for Christians. Think of the Plymouth Plantation, in which you had Puritans who came seeking religious liberty. Our nation was founded in part to protect us, and it's still home to tens of millions of true followers of Jesus Christ. Our actual land has been blessed by God with the natural protection of ocean's borders. You ever thought about that? It's an amazing gift, good thing from God. Staggering beauty, amazing variety of landscapes, abundant natural resources, fertile productivity. They tell us that the food to feed the entire world could be grown in the San Joaquin Valley in California. We have the strongest military in the world, and that has consistently protected us from our enemies. We enjoy an amazing infrastructure, including a vast network of roads and water and sewer and electricity. And it works almost all the time, unlike many places in the world. We enjoy the greatest economic prosperity of any nation in the world. Listen, those are a few of the good things that God has blessed us with. You know, I've had the privilege to be on every continent except South America and Antarctica. I don't have any pressing desire to go to Antarctica. I'd like to get to South America someday to minister there. But I've been everywhere, and there are a lot of wonderful countries, but there's not a single one I've ever come back from and said, I wish I lived there. I'm grateful for our country. We need to know that we enjoy many good things from God as a nation. And how should we as followers of Christ respond to this truth? Two ways. First of all, give thanks. Give thanks to God for the blessings of our nation. Psalm 136 is an amazing psalm, and it calls for the people of the nation of Israel to give thanks to God for their national blessings. It begins, Psalm 136:1, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love is everlasting. And then it enumerates those blessings. And then it ends in verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love is everlasting. Christian, when's the last time you really enumerated the blessings that we enjoy in our nation, the good things God has given us, and truly given thanks to God for those things? I think a second response is that we should desire and pray for its continued prosperity. There's a fascinating verse in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:7. The people of Israel have been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. They are now exiled in Babylon. And to those exiled in Babylon, God says this. Jeremiah 29:7. Seek the welfare of the city, and therefore of the country, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Listen, we have dual citizenship, every one of us. We are citizens, most of us anyway, of the U.S., and all of us who are in Christ are also citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're here, we're passing through, we're sojourners, yet we belong here. We, like them, should seek the welfare of this nation where God has placed us, and we should pray to him on its behalf, because in its prosperity, in its welfare, in its safety, etc., we find those things as well. A final truth that should shape your view of our nation, number 6, is that God determined to save sinners from every nation through the gospel of his Son. One of the things God had in mind with nations was this. Jesus, at the very end of his ministry, you remember in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, says, go therefore and make disciples, what? Of all the nations. Make disciples. Tell them the gospel. Luke 24, Jesus says in verse 46, thus it is written, the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Listen, if you're here this morning and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, God established nations. You belong to this nation by his sovereign decision. And one of the things God intends to do is to bring the gospel of his Son to bear into your life, where you would repent and believe in him. The good news is that mission is going to be accomplished, because Revelation 5 says that gathered around the throne in the future, there will be people, what? From every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's going to happen. We need a biblical perspective of our nation. Francis Scott Key had that biblical perspective. In fact, he wrote another song 20 years after he wrote our national anthem. He wrote it for the 4th of July, to celebrate the 4th of July. It's called Before the Lord We Bow. Before the Lord we bow. And its lyrics strike the biblical balance between gratitude for our earthly nation and yet devotion to Christ's kingdom. Listen to what he wrote. These are great words. Before the Lord we bow, the God who reigns above and rules the world below, boundless in power and love. Our thanks we bring in joy and praise. Our hearts we raise to heaven's high King. Earth, hear thy maker's voice, the great redeemer own. Believe, obey, rejoice, and worship him alone. Cast down thy pride, thy sin deplore, and bow before the crucified. And when in power he comes, O may our native land, from all its rending tombs, send forth a glorious band, a countless throng, ever to sing to heaven's high King salvation's song. Christian, that's how we ought to think about our nation. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, help us to have a biblical balance in our thinking about this great land. Lord, may we acknowledge your sovereignty in all these things. May we pray for our land and its leaders. And I do that even now. Lord, I pray for our president and for the Supreme Court justices. I pray for the members of Congress, for those who govern in our states, the governors and all beneath them, and in our local cities and towns. Father, all of those in leadership in our country. I pray first and foremost that you would cause them to know the gospel, that they would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would grant them wisdom, not to rule like capricious children, but to rule in wisdom, to fear you. Father, may the people you put in place in our country be a blessing to us and not a judgment to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to honor and respect them and to pray for them. Lord, I also pray that you would help us to give you thanks for the blessings you have brought into our lives through the nation where you placed us. Lord, this is not because of any man or group of men. It's because of your goodness. Good things come solely from your hand, and we give you thanks. Lord, help us again to think biblically, but to long for the day when the citizenship we have in heaven comes to its fruition, and we join around the King of all nations, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.